STR podcasts are brought to you through the generous support of people just like you. You can support these podcasts by making a gift online at str.org or by phone at 1-800-2-REASON.
Hello there, this is Melinda the Enforcer with Greg Kokel, and this is the STR Ask podcast, hashtag STR Ask, because that's how you send us your questions on Twitter. Use hashtag STR Ask and less than 140 characters, and hopefully we'll get around to answering the questions here. Greg is on a timer, and just like you have limited characters on Twitter, Greg has limited time here to answer the questions, 4 minutes or less. Generally, sometimes if the topic is worth it, we go into a little bit longer like we did in the last episode. But Greg doesn't see the questions ahead of time. He doesn't get to review.
I don't have a computer.
No. And of course, the point isn't to trick him or anything. It's just to keep him to short answers. But I stepped out for a minute between recording these two episodes.
I did not sneak a look.
Okay.
Well, let's... How could she ask such a question, Brooke? Look at it. All right. Now.
So here we go. First question. What is the purpose of the church?
Well, I think it's probably a mistake to talk about the purpose of the church. Right at the top of the list, I think it'd be proper to talk about the bride of Christ. The church is purchased, is given to the Son by the Father, purchased by his blood, to be his bride, to be with him forever, and to enjoy his company and a relationship with him forever. So, if I were to ask what is the purpose of the church, if you just ask that and I gave one part of the answer, I think that would be the most important part. But the bride in this case is not an individual, it's a group of individuals, and we are the body of Christ. This is now it's shifting metaphors, and there are a number of different metaphors the New Testament used regarding the church. But this is meant to emphasize the unity of us all together, working together in love, using our gifts that are given us to build the body up and to advance the kingdom of God on earth. So one of the purposes of the body is also to advance the kingdom of God. That, I think, means in both numerically and also in terms of quality. So more and more Christians are added as the gospel goes forth by the church, and the quality of the body of Christ is increased as those Christians are discipled to follow and to be raised up as a complete man. And one thing that I just hinted at there, this idea that the body of Christ is the voice of God in a certain sense to the rest of the fallen world. So the church is a prophetic instrument by God. Because we have God's word, we know what reality is like, and the world does not in the things that matter the most. And so we have a role of being a prophetic voice as a body to the rest of the world, and also to bring care to the rest of the world, fallen world, too, as we're capable. So those are a couple of things that I think are the central to the notion of the body of Christ.
I don't think I heard you use this word. Maybe I missed it. But when you said, for instance, the purpose of the church is to increase the quantity and the quality, and so
of the body,
of
right.
The body, and part of that quality is discipleship.
Right. And the increase, I did, yeah, I mentioned yeah. that. That is, by evangelism, we increase the number. By discipleship, we increase the quality.
Okay, next question. How does a person know if he's an evangelist? And if he's not an evangelist, then is he expected to aggressively share the gospel?
Well, it's not clear to me that this is what the Bible means by evangelists, okay?
Being aggressively sharing the gospel.
Necessarily aggressively, yeah. If you look in Ephesians chapter 4, it talks about the gifted people in the church, and there may be just a little ambiguity in this, but let me read it to you. The fourfold offices. He's talking about in verse 11, he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. I think the idea of pastor, teacher goes together there. Verse 12, 4, this is the purpose clause, the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. So certainly the foundation of the apostles, and we see that in chapter 2, that it was the foundation of the apostles and prophets, verse 20 of chapter 2, which seems, in my view, to indicate that those were foundational roles that are no longer continued today. But now we also have evangelists and pastors and teachers. Their job is to equip the saints for the work of service. So evangelists not only are people who are good at what at evangelizing. I mean, if they weren't good at it, then they'd be no good at equipping others. They're good at evangelizing, and they are also good at equipping others to do evangelism. So that's where I see their particular role. Not that they are particularly aggressive types. When we think of there's a really aggressive evangelist. That guy shares Christ in every single circumstance. I don't know that sharing Christ in every single circumstance is the best way to communicate our message. I mean, I think there are some cases in which we do that, we are actually causing more harm than good. And clearly, Jesus did not share the gospel in every single circumstance. Now, should we be sharing more than we do? Yeah, that's probably true of all of us. But I think the gift of evangelism is one that is not just one that expresses itself in effective communication of the gospel to non-believers, but also expresses itself in the training of Christians to do this more effectively. I think Ray Comfort's a good example of this, where it seems pretty clear he has the gift of evangelism, and he's very... aggressive in taking every opportunity
to
communicate Christ and creating opportunities.
With some of his clever tracks.
Yes, but if you think of Way of the Master, this is a training enterprise. Right. It's to teach others to do the same. And so I think it's a good combination there.
Right, and striving for eternity on the East Coast.
Right. Oh, yeah, right. With Andrew.
Right, Andrew Rappaport.
Yeah.
So there's a role and a gift of evangelist, but all Christians have the job of evangelism too, right?
Right, that's right. So. That's right.
And apologetics really is part of the process of evangelism. It's just being able to answer the questions.
Well, yeah, or to make a case. When you look at
and till the land, till the soil so that the seed can take root.
Correct. That's the gardening that I often talk about when I get into the tactics material. But if you think about say something like Acts chapter 2, Pentecost Sunday. There's the sermon that Peter preaches is all interwoven with evidences. Here, this is what you see and hear, the tongues of fire, the prophecy, the wind, the noise. Let me explain this to you. This is a fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel. And this is happening because that Jesus whom you've crucified, he couldn't stay in the grave. God raised him from the dead. And this was also prophesied there in the book of Psalms. So there you have evidence after evidence after evidence that it's giving in the process of evangelizing, and consequently God used that, and it was a great harvest that particular day. What I think a lot of pastors don't see is the tremendous number of times when the message is mixed in with apologetics in such a seamless way that it's easy for people to miss.
Mm-hmm. And I think as our culture is changing, as time's going on, apologetics is a more necessary part of evangelism, because we can't count on some basic knowledge of God, the Bible, Christianity.
That's right.
That even when people were nominally churched, at least they had some information. Mm-hmm. Well, there are so many people now that not only they've never been to church, they've never been taught about Christianity, they actually have a lot of misinformation about Christianity,
right?
Because a lot of what the critics proliferate on the internet these days.
Yeah, that's right. And so you're exactly right. So it is getting to the point now where, and we've talked about this before, you and I have, that the Christian in general, just the average Christian, is not going to be able to stay quiet because they're coming after him. The culture mm-hmm. is coming after every Christian. And we're either going to stand or fall. And if we're going to stand, it's going to be because we have answers for the challenges.
Next question comes from Aditu on Twitter. How do you explain the difference between Lectio Divina and New Age meditation?
Well, Lectio Divina is, as far as I understand it, actually an ancient practice in which I think it's called the Divine. I'm trying to think of the Latin, Lectio Divina. But the idea is
take... Is it Lectio Divina Latin?
Yeah, right. I think so. But I'm just trying to think of the accurate translation. But the idea is taking one passage of Scripture and focusing on that one passage. Now, the question is the nature of the focus. If the focus is that you are really paying a lot of attention to the meanings of those words, understanding the context, and then letting those words sink in. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and he loses his soul? Or what would a man give in exchange for his soul? So there is a powerful thought right there that would, like many in Scripture, would benefit from reflection and further emphasis and analysis. Okay, that is one way of pursuing this enterprise where there's a strong focus on the content and your mind is engaged. Another way, and I'm speaking very generally here because I haven't studied all this in a thorough fashion, but my understanding is the way that's objectionable is when you read the passage, but then you are, in a certain sense, opening your mind to hear from a different source than Scripture. And I think in Christian circles, it was meant to say, what is God telling you through this? And, of course, there's a legitimate way of understanding that, and that is there may be something in particular here that God is applying the understanding or the meaning of the passage correctly identified from the context to our individual lives. So husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. So I can think about how did Christ love the church, and then bang, the Holy Spirit is convicting me of a way that Christ loved the church that I am not loving my wife. But that isn't what Lectio Divina, I think, has become in many circles. It's become a mystical exercise where you're looking for another voice, not just the voice of Scripture for content. You're looking for the voice of God to speak to you in some way that is not what the text itself is teaching. And so, you know, if the shoe fits, wear it. A lot of people are going to say, well, I don't practice Lectio Divina that way. He's giving me an unfair criticism. I'm not criticizing anybody. I'm saying if you do this first thing, you're doing your scriptural meditation, if you will, or Lectio Divina in a sound way. If you do it the second way, you're asking for trouble. That's all I'm saying.
And then the big difference between Lectio Divina and New Age meditation. Lectio Divina, even in some of the improper practice of it, is filling your mind with Scripture and thoughts and things. Mm-hmm. New Age meditation is basically the practice of emptying your mind.
Well, that's right. That's right. And that's why it's closer to Hinduism, because right. It's an idea of just kind of letting all that stuff go. And
New Age meditation is.
Yeah.
Right. Yeah, Lectio Divina, when I first heard of it, it was introduced to me. It was the first description you gave. But really, it was not even just a verse. It was the suggestion to read the same chapter of Scripture every day for a month.
Mm-hmm.
And it has a way of soaking into your soul and into your mind and finding new aspects of application to your life, new significance of the things that are being said. But of course, people can use the same term and mean very different things.
Right.
By what they're, you know. So that's whenever right. somebody uses, really, when everybody talks about Lectio Divina, ask, what do you mean? Use the Columbo question, what do you mean by that? Because the term doesn't really help you. But New Age meditation is always different than that. Okay. Let's see. We have time for one quick question. Okay. 2 minutes. Is theft the same as murder?
You said quick question, not quick answer.
Well, that's what I meant.
Okay.
They're all quick questions.
I know.
A quicker answer than usual. Is theft the same as murder in God's eyes? Does God differentiate between types of sins?
No. Yeah, the answer is yes, God does differentiate between types of sins in one sense, but not in another. So this is critical. James says if you... if you commit murder but not adultery, you are not somehow rescued or safe because you haven't become an adulterer. You're still a breaker of the law, and you are guilty before God. And that's why he makes this hyperbolic statement: if you're guilty of one, you're guilty of the whole thing. That means you're a lawbreaker, and you need forgiveness. You're in danger of God's judgment, which is severe. So in that sense, sin is sin. However, some people, when they say sin is sin, are implying that all sin is the same. No sin is more serious than any other sin. And certainly theft is less serious than murder. Or if you think of murder as a theft of someone's life, a theft of someone's life is more serious than a theft of someone's stereo. Okay, and now common sense dictates this, for one. And secondly, the scriptures do as well. We see in Matthew chapter 23 where Paul is where Jesus is attacking the religious leadership. Jesus said, you tithe, give a tenth of your mint, dill, and cumin. In other words, you tithe even your spices, but you ignore the weightier provisions of the law. So some things are more important than the others, in the sense that they're more weighty. Justice and mercy, for example, he mentions. Then when Jesus is before Pilate, he says that the one who has turned you over to me has the greater sin. So clearly in God's eyes, there are greater and lesser sins, and this is obvious to common sense. However, James's point is that even little sinners are guilty before God and need forgiveness compared to the greater sinners. Nothing, being a nice person is not going to let you off from the sins you've actually committed before God.
All right, thank you. Mm-hmm. That's it for this week. You can send us your questions on Twitter using hashtag STRAsk. There's two new episodes every single week. They're posted on Mondays and Thursdays. You can listen to them on the STR app that's available on iTunes and Android and a couple other things. And you can also go to our webpage. But, you know, hope you listen and enjoy, and there's lots of backlogs. But still, make sure you call Greg on Tuesdays. You can have a conversation with him between 4 and 6 p.m. on Tuesdays Pacific Time. I'm Melinda the Enforcer with Greg Kokel for Stand to Reason.
You've been listening to Stand to Reason. Our podcasts are made possible by friends of this ministry through their generous support. You can support STR by making a gift online at str.org.